You're listening to a podcast from York City Church. If you like what you hear and you'd like to find out more, please visit our website at www.yorkcitychurch.org.uk.
Good morning, everyone. Good morning. Do you want to grab a seat, draw your conversations to a close? Good morning. So, for those of you who I've not met yet, my name is Peter. I've been part of City Church for a little while now. 20 years ago, almost to the week, I moved to York to become a student here at the university. So welcome if you're a student. I've sat in many a lecture theatre in York. 20 years ago, I arrived in York and I wasn't a Christian either. And then about 3 years later, I got invited to church and had an encounter with God, and here we are now today. So I encourage you that if this is your first steps of faith, God wants to meet with you. If you've invited someone today, well done in your faith. God is alive and at work across our campuses, and I pray that you would find church in York a delight to your heart and you would meet the living God. There's so many great churches in York, so many great churches. I commend this one to you, though. These are good people, but do find a good church. And if you are not a student, if you are older now like me, welcome as well. Today, we're going to be continuing in our journey through the Gospel of John. We've got to John chapter 16, and we're going to be looking at verses 4 to 7 and then 16 to 33. You might want to head there in your Bibles if you can. If not, the words will appear on the screen in a moment. But as we've said, every single time we've opened the scriptures in John, at the end of John's Gospel, he says that these things are written so that you might believe and have faith in Jesus, and that in him you might have life in his name. So that is my prayer for us today. As we open your scriptures, Jesus, may you pour out your life. May we find you meeting us off the page, and we ask you, would you cause belief and faith to rise in us? Amen. So, the scriptures. These are the exciting bits.
I have told you this, so that when their time comes, you'll remember that I warned you about them. I did not tell you this from the beginning, because I was with you. But now I'm going to him who sent me. None of you ask me, where are you going? Rather, you are filled with grief, because I have said these things. But very truly I tell you, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you.
And you'll notice I put 16, so it's 16, not 6 in the bottom corner. But this is now John 16, 16 to 33.
Jesus went on to say, in a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me. At this, some of his disciples said to one another, what does he mean by saying, in a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me, and because I am going to the Father? They kept asking, what does he mean by a little while? We don't understand what he's saying. Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this. So he said to them, are you asking one another what I meant when I said, in a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me? Very truly I tell you, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you, now is your time for grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice. And no one will take away your joy. In that day, you will no longer ask me anything. Very truly, I tell you, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask, and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. Though I have been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father. In that day, you will ask in my name. I am not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I am leaving the world and going back to the Father. Then Jesus' disciples said, now you're speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we can see that you know all things and that you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you came from God. Do you now believe? Jesus replied. A time is coming, and in fact has come, when you'll be scattered, each to your own home. You will leave me all alone. Yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. I have told you these things, so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world.
Amen. So I hope we all understand it. Jesus says he was speaking very clearly now, so we can go home. So there's a lot in here and a lot to unpack, so I've made five observations for us this morning. The first one is that Jesus said it is good for you. It is good for you that I am going away, and unless I go away, the Advocate will not come to you, but if I go away, I will send him to you. I wonder if you've ever been told in life that something is good for you, that when on the surface, things do not. It takes me back immediately to my dining room table when I was young, and I'm told that eating sprouts is good for me. I actually quite like sprouts now, but I still don't know if that is true. For me, it triggers that eating of sprouts. And at the first glance here, what Jesus is saying seems paradoxical. How could the disciples be better off with Jesus gone without him physically present to them? Imagine what they had. They had the Son of God in front of them, speaking words of life, calming storms with a command, multiplying bread in their hands, raising the dead to life. How could it be good that he was going away? They could watch his compassion as he touched the untouchable. They could hear his voice call them by name. They could ask him questions, and even if he talks figuratively, he would answer them. To us, that sounds like the very best situation we could ever dream of, right? Jesus round our table, Jesus near, Jesus answering my questions, explaining the mysteries of God in person to me. From any human perspective, that sounds like incredible loss. Yet Jesus says, it's good for you that I'm going away. It's good for you that I'm going away. But also from the perspective of the disciples, Jesus hasn't accomplished what he set out to do. He hasn't been the one that they thought he would be just yet. It made no sense. They'd given everything to follow this man. They'd left family and jobs to follow a man they'd placed their hope in, and yet it still looked very much like it hadn't happened what they'd expected. Israel was still under Roman rule. The kingdom they'd longed for had not come in power. Their dreams of thrones, of glory, of vindication, none of it had yet materialized. They'd seen glimpses, but none of it had come in its full. And now Jesus wasn't speaking of triumph. He was speaking of going away. To them, it must have felt like a disappointment on top of a disappointment. Not only had their hopes been delayed, but Jesus was also going away. Yet Jesus insists, for them, it is good for you, it's for your good that I'm going away. And it can almost feel that little bit patronizing. Jesus, I'm feeling all these things about you going away, and I don't want it to happen, but you're telling me it's good. Just eat up your sprouts, they're good for you. But for them, his going away looked like abandonment. Yet in John's gospel, going away never looks like being left alone. It's not Jesus walking off simply to another place. It's not Jesus breaking up with them. It's not Jesus saying things have got a little bit complicated and I need my own space for a bit. It is Jesus going away points to the central and saving events of the hours and the days that are to follow, of his death, of his resurrection, and of his ascension to the right hand of the Father. This going away is therefore not loss, but it is exaltation. Because going away on the cross, Jesus completes the work of redemption. Jesus bears the full weight of sin and suffering. He takes into himself the rebellion and the brokenness and drains the cup of judgments that we might drink the cup of mercy. It is good that he is going away. Going away in the resurrection, he is vindicated as the Lord of life. the grave overturned and the new creation now breaking in. The stone is rolled away. The tomb could not hold him. He is vindicated and the whole world will see him for who he truly is. It is good, brothers and sisters, that he is going away. And going away in his ascension, he takes his place at the right hand of the Father, the crucified and risen King, now crowned King of kings, Lord of lords, takes his seat. His work is completed and he sits ever interceding for us on our behalf. Now he goes away not to leave us behind, but to reign on high and to send the Spirit. It is good, brothers and sisters, that he is going away. And only through this threefold going away, only through this place is space made for the coming of the Spirit to be poured out on all people through belief and faith in that crucified, risen, and ascended Christ. But the Spirit is not some sort of substitute to fill a gap by Jesus' absence, but it's the very outpouring of the presence of the risen and glorified Christ. It's not somehow like Jesus and the Spirit can't be co-located in the same place at the same time for very long. For the Father, the Son, and the Spirit have eternally been in each other's presence at all times, eternally loving one another, eternally relating to one another, eternally before one another. So when Jesus sends his Spirit, the Spirit just doesn't somehow depart from God. The Spirit doesn't cease to exist with God or be God, no more than Jesus putting on flesh meant to be ceased to be in the presence of his Father. And that is the beauty for us, brothers and sisters, as we now, the people that Jesus has sent the Spirit and poured out upon us, we find ourselves lifted into God. We find ourselves lifted into relationship. We find ourselves lifted into love. What a place it is for us to be. The Spirit poured out amongst us, in our hearts, in this community. We find ourselves lifted and gathered into God's very presence, the eternal one poured out for us. God has made space for us in these times to relate to us, to love us, to draw us into what has been eternally present forever. You get to enter his courts with praise and thanksgiving and singing songs and enjoying the eternal song of gladness. Therefore, for the disciples and for us now, here, York 2025, his going away is not abandonment, brothers and sisters, but the condition for his greater presence amongst his people. For the Spirit does not come apart from the Son. It's not like Jesus pops back up to heaven and says, go on, Spirit, you have a go now. Don't forget your coat. It's really cold in York in winter. But the Spirit is sent as a gift of the Son's going away, of the Son's victory, his death, resurrection, and ascension. As Jesus returns to the Father, he sends the Spirit so that the life of God may dwell now amongst the community of believers, not just in one place at one time, but across the whole of the globe forever and ever. What looked like absence becomes deeper presence for you. This is why Jesus can say it is good for you. He can say it with trueness and fullness. He's not manipulating the disciples. He's not playing a trick on them. He's not just trying to get them to feel a little bit better about what's coming up. It is good for you that I'm going away, and it is good for others here today. It's good for us because by his cross, our sins are forgiven and we are reconciled to God. And by the pouring out of his Spirit, we're assured that nothing can separate us from the love of the Father. It's good for us because by his resurrection, death has lost its sting and hope has been born anew. And by pouring out his Spirit, that living hope is made real in our hearts, sustains us in trials, and fills us with joy. It's not just cross your fingers and hope that this life will work out. The hope itself is alive within us. It is good for us because by his ascension, he reigns in glory, interceding at the Father's right hand, and by pouring out his Spirit, we know that his presence with us always, the King of heaven dwelling with his people. and it is good for us because sending of the Spirit now that guarantees that the promises of God are ours in Christ. What the prophets longed for, what the psalmists sung about, made real in us. The Spirit poured out, God's law written on our hearts, his glory filling the earth. And this same Spirit is a down payment of our inheritance, the pledge that God will continue to completion what he has already begun. His presence within us is a sure sign that God has not given up on this world. No matter what it looks like outside, no matter what you read about on the news, God has not given up on this world. He is committed to renewing it. He's committed to breathing life into it. And one day he will return and that job will be completed. But we, in these moments, get to taste of it now. So by faith, take hold that it is good for us. If you feel loss, if you feel the absence of God, take hold in faith that it is good for us that he went away. He says he will send one called the Advocate. If this is the translation in the NIV translation. Here John uses the word parakletos for advocate. It's a word so rich that no single English term can fully capture its meaning. Translators have rendered it advocate, in helper, comforter in some places, counselor, each highlighting one little glimpse of what the Spirit is like and does, yet none exhaust the whole. As advocate, the Spirit stands at your side when you're feeling weighed down by guilt or shame, silences the accusing voices, assures you that you belong to God as a son or daughter. As comforter, the Spirit sits with you in grief, and when life feels overwhelming or when loneliness presses in, he draws close, surrounds you with God's presence, lifts your eyes from despair to hope. As counselor, the Spirit comes alongside you when you're confused. What to do next, which way to go forward, how faith works out. He guides, teaches, and steers you back onto the path of Christ. As helper, the Spirit is there when you reach the own limits of your strength, when you can't keep going, when fear holds you back, or when the task feels impossible. He gives you courage, power, and perseverance beyond what you can achieve in yourself. My favorite and probably the most literal understanding of parakletos is the one that's called to one's side. In the ancient world, that could be described as a legal advocate, one that would plead your case in a court of law, hence why majority of translations go with advocate, but its meaning strays way beyond the courtroom. This is what happens in my mind when I think of the one that's called to one's side. I don't know if you are familiar with Jonathan Brownlee, hey, and his brother Alistair, triathletes. And in 2016, Jonathan Brownlee needs to win this race in order to win the World Triathlon Championship. And he goes out very hot, and about 100 meters before the end, we find he collapses, basically with heat stroke. His brother comes alongside him, literally carries him towards the finish line, puts his arm around him, runs, and it's a very famous little jog to the finish line. And when he gets to the finish line, he literally pushes him over the finish line. The Spirit, to me, acts like that. When you are out on your feet, I've never done a triathlon, and I don't think I will, but the Spirit comes alongside, lifts you up, carries you, and pushes you over towards the finish line. The Spirit is not some sort of passive presence in the believer's life. The Spirit is not some sort of statue you can attend when you're feeling a bit down. The Spirit's not some sort of memory locked away that you must strain to remember. The Spirit's not some sort of vague force or decent vibes, like some sort of comforting atmosphere. The Spirit is the living presence of God with his people, active, dynamic, moving us forward. The Holy Spirit comes alongside to strengthen, to guide, to empower, to encourage, to comfort, to assure. The Spirit is the one that gets us back up when we fall. The Spirit is the one who steadies us when we stumble, who carries us when we cannot carry ourselves. The advocate, the counselor, the comfort, the helper, the one that comes alongside. But the Spirit's not only given for the sake of consolation, like somehow some sort of second prize to Jesus' presence. Don't worry, you've lost Jesus, but the Spirit's going to have a decent go as well. The Spirit's work continues the work that Jesus started. It catches you and I up in the purposes of the whole of God to renew and redeem and restore and to gather up all things in Christ and return them to God, and God pouring out his life amongst his people so that the presence of God may fill the earth and that the glory of God will be known. The Spirit catches up us up in that sense, the purposes of him. Forevermore. The Spirit bears witness to Christ and does so not in isolation, but through the testimony of the disciples and now the testimony of the church as well. The Spirit empowers our witness, ensures that the mission of Jesus does not end with his going away, but continues until he one day returns again. And I want to be really careful here not to set up some sort of false competition between personal comfort and the mission of the Spirit and God to renew the whole of creation, because the love, consolation, support, help, comfort are not at odds with God's purpose to fill the whole earth with the knowledge of his glory. In fact, they belong together. Your personal hope, your personal comfort, your trust in Christ are themselves signs that God is active and at work and is already initiating his plan here amongst you. And you're comforted and you're transformed and you're assured in the Spirit in order that you might bear witness to Jesus to the ends of the earth, to declare to all ears that will hear that he is great and most worthy to be praised. He has picked me up and transformed me and turned me around. To whoever will listen, in the power of the Spirit, we're called to that. So when this morning we leave and we go about our days and we go about our weeks, and as you go back to work, as you see your friends, as you speak to your neighbors, as you go home, as you go back to halls, as you sit in lecture theaters, the Spirit accompanies, carries you, comforts and assures you as you are sent to witness to him, so that you've met him and you've found love in him, you've found adoption and security in him. He assures you and comforts you in order that you might tell everybody of his wonder and his grace and that he is worthy to be praised. But that life's not easy or straightforward. It's not that Jesus is promising some sort of easy way of living, pain-free existence, complete comfort forever. Because Jesus says, your grief will turn to joy. Very truly, I tell you, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. In these words, Jesus acknowledges the imminent sorrow that the disciples will find, that his arrest, his trial, his crucifixion would bring deep mourning whilst the world seemed to triumph. They seem to have got rid of Jesus. They seem to have done it. They seem to have overcome him, got rid of him forevermore, yet grief would not be their final word. And Jesus uses this picture of a woman in labor, and I'm certainly not qualified to comment on labor pains, and I don't want to risk being canceled by doing so. But what I've seen, it's not a lot of fun. And I also note that not all birth stories do end in joy, and in some cases the pain continues. But Jesus, in these words, turns your grief into joy. The imagery here acknowledges the searing and real pain of disciples' grief, but sets it in the larger context of a process that will lead to joy. The point here is not that your pain is trivial or easily forgotten, but that it is purposeful. Just as birth pains give way to the joy of new life, so the anguish of the cross will give way to the joy of resurrection. The grief itself is transformed. It's not replaced by joy. It's not forgotten about. It's not ignored, but turned into joy. And Gaz last week will be far more eloquent than I can ever be on joy, and I encourage you to listen to that. But we take hold of joy. This is ours in the Spirit. He will transform your grief into joy by what he has already accomplished. And that transformation of grief into joy does not come about by ignoring it or pushing those feelings of pain and loss down. One lesson that I've continually learning over the years is that you can't get past the difficult and the painful by pretending it's not happening. You have to walk through it. You have to be honest with it. You have to feel it. And just as the disciples had to walk through the breaking of hearts, their hopes collapsing, we have to too. And it's but And it is a big but. You don't walk through it alone. They will be carried by God. It might be buts and I cannot lie. Is that what you're laughing at there, Alan? Yeah, great. Paul Taylor. So, it's a moderately sized but. So, you don't walk through it alone. So whilst their hopes are collapsing and their hearts are breaking, Jesus says that their grief will be turned to joy. That you don't walk through those moments alone anymore as you're filled by the Spirit. You walk through your grief as the one who comforts, assures, helps in those moments. They'll be carried by God who turns their mourning into dancing, who takes what is broken and remakes it and brings life out of death. In this way, grief itself for the disciples becomes part of the miracle. Because it has been faced and walked through, the joy that follows is deeper and more unshakable. For the disciples and for us, the same cross that brought despair will become the very reason for rejoicing. The cross that brought despair will become the very reason for our praise and worship and joy in him. And as Jesus says here, the joy will last and no one will be able to take away your joy. No one can rob you of that joy. Do you want a joy that's unrobbable, untakeable, can't be taken away by person or circumstance, no matter what you walk through? I want that joy. The joy that's not a fleeting emotion, but a participation in the joyous age that is to come through the power of the Spirit by God indwelling us with himself. The resurrection of Jesus, the first fruit of that joyous new creation breaking out now. And here's this collision of these two worlds, the sorrow of the old age and the joy of the new age. Here in these moments, by the power of his Spirit, we find a collision of the new age and the one to come. And that is why no one will be able to take away your joy, because it's rooted in something that's outside of, do I feel okay today? It's rooted in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. This new age that pours in now, it cannot be undone. There'll be no moments in history where Jesus did not rise from the dead. There'll be no moments in history where he did not ascend to the right hand of the Father and poured out his Spirit on his people. No one will be able to take away your joy. So therefore, coming to church, lifting your hands in worship, in finding joy in him and finding a delight in him is not escape from the big bad world, but tells you what the world is truly going to be like. It's a foretaste of that future age. This is what life looks like in him. We rejoice, we worship, we praise, we honor him, and we find that in ourselves, in our grief, is transformed into a joy that is unrobbable. I believe that God wants you to hear this as well today, that Jesus is bothered about your joy. He's bothered and he cares about it. He doesn't want you to be miserable and walk around. He cares that you know it and live it. Perhaps you're stricken with grief even now. Take heart, this resurrection joy is not fragile or temporary. It is the joy of the risen Christ with you by the Spirit, a joy that collides with your grief, allows you to feel the pain and sorrow, but transforms it into an unrobbable future that no one will take away. And Jesus had one more promise. He says, in that day, you will no longer ask me anything. Very truly, I tell you, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Ask and you'll receive, and your joy will be made complete. But what does Jesus mean by in that day? Well, John's gospel here carries this dual horizon, a double horizon. On one hand, it points to the very near day, a few days later, of the day of the resurrection and the spending of the Spirit, where the new age of God bursts into that present. From that day onward, the disciples will no longer come with anxious, stumbling questions. But instead, they'll ask directly the Father in Jesus' name, sharing in the Son's own relationship with the Father. But in that day, it also points to the greater final day when Jesus returns, when every prayer is answered in full, when every joy is complete, never to be taken away. The wonder is that final day is already breaking into the present now, and through the Spirit, the disciples step into that future. And they pray not as beggars at a distance, but as sons and daughters in the Son, indwelt by the Spirit, welcomed into the Father's love. Brothers and sisters, don't pray as beggars. Pray as sons and daughters welcomed into the Father's love. To pray in Jesus' name is therefore not some sort of formula, but a reality. It's not just the end or a conclusion of a prayer so people know when you're about to finish. It is now a reality in which we live. His access is our access. His welcome is our welcome. His confidence is our confidence. And even though the fullness of joy belongs to the end of history, its power and presence flood into our lives here and now. So Jesus says, ask and you will receive and your joy will be complete. When was the last time you did that? Answered prayer is a sign of the kingdom of God already breaking in and a guarantee of its coming in fullness. Every petition granted in Jesus' name is both a gift of the present and a glimpse of the future. The Father delighting to hear his children, the Son sharing his access, the Spirit making our cries before the throne. And every answer is a thread in that greater tapestry. Every prayer that you pray in Jesus' name adds into that moment where Jesus will return and all promises and prayers will be answered on that day. You're not doing yourselves any favors by giving up on prayer and asking. You're not doing yourself any favors by just not caring anymore. For you are not praying into silence. You're praying to the very heart of the Father through the Son by the power of the Spirit. When you pray in Jesus' name, heaven bends its ear to listen to you. When you pray in Jesus' name, you step into the privilege of sons and daughters, crying, Abba, Father. When you pray in Jesus' name, you're pulling those moments of joy into the struggles of today. So pray, brothers and sisters, pray and petition. Petition for those things that you've shut off, those prayers that you once prayed but have now quietly stopped. Pray again for the prodigal that seems to have gone too far. Pray again for the healing that feels impossible. Pray again for your courage in weakness, for your joy in despair. Ask boldly and ask expectantly, not as beggars, but ones who are loved. Every answer to prayer is a signpost to the kingdom breaking in, that joy is on the move, that his purposes are being fulfilled. Pray as a community. Pray together. Be encouraged by one another as we enter, not as beggars, but as one who wants to bless this people here in York, who wants to bless York, who wants to bless our workplaces, who wants to bless our campuses, who wants to bless this city, who wants to draw all things back to him so that he, to the praise of his glorious name. Pray as people caught up in that. I would encourage you. Finally, we've gone one too far. Finally, Jesus says, a time is coming, and in fact has come, when you'll be scattered each to your own home. This is perhaps the grand irony of John 16. He says that a time is coming when he was the one that would be left alone and abandoned. He would be the one that when crisis came, it would be Jesus who was deserted. And in this section here as well, in the final line there, it says, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart. That's probably not the promise you want to leave on this morning of in this world you will have trouble, but it's important for us to recognize the situation so that when trouble comes our way, don't think that God has abandoned you in your or that your faith has failed. Jesus told us beforehand you will have troubles. Don't be surprised when they come. But the irony is that it is Jesus who will be left alone. When the soldiers arrived and the crowd pressed in and fear overtook them, the disciples scattered. Jesus denied, others hid. At the very hour when their loyalty might have meant the most, they slipped away. And so, in his final hours, Jesus walked a path that no one else could walk. Through arrest, trial, mockery, flogging, and crucifixion, he stood without the comfort of his friends, the ones that he had shared his meals with, witnessed his miracles, and sworn their devotion had disappeared. Yet he was not truly alone. He says, yet I am not alone, for my Father is with him, in perfect communion with the Son. The Son goes to the cross. In the pain and anguish, the Father was not absent. What looked like desertion and defeat was in fact the unfolding of God's saving purpose. And here is the gospel truth, brothers and sisters, whether you've heard it a million times or this is the first time this morning, the one who was abandoned by men is the one who promises that his people will never be abandoned. He took upon himself the loneliness we fear so that by his Spirit we might never walk alone. The disciples fled from him, but he sends the Spirit to dwell with us forever. He was deserted in his hour of trial, but he has given us a comforter, a helper, an advocate, the very presence of God within us who will never leave nor forsake us. And this, therefore, is grace. When we move away from him, he moves towards us with mercy. When we are fickle and falter, he remains faithful and firm. When we grow weary and let go, he holds on with an unbreakable hand. When our love runs cold, his love burns steady. When our strength runs out, his power is made perfect. When we scatter, he gathers. When we abandon, he abides. When we fall, he lifts us up. Our peace does not rest on our grip of him, but his grip of us. Your peace today, brothers and sisters, is not dependent on how tight you can hold on to some things that you once read. It's based on his grip of you. He loves you. He holds you. He's secure on your security is in him. Our hope is not in our triumph, but in his victory. Our security is not in our faithfulness, but his unfailing love. That is why his final word, in the world that you will have trouble, he says, take heart, I have overcome the world. In his victory in life, in death, in resurrection, secures our peace. His abandonment secures our adoption. His loneliness ensures that we will never be left alone. So lift up your heads. You're not forsaken. You're not powerless. You're the Spirit-filled people of the risen Christ. Take heart, for he has overcome the world. Amen.